Please take your Bibles on to the Acts chapter 8, and beginning verse number 5, we are looking at the conversions in the book of Acts. And we finished up this morning looking at the background of the Samaritans and learning of what the apostles were doing with carrying out the Great Commission. And we finished up this morning looking at the dispersion that occurred in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, when they were scattered, but they went everywhere preaching the gospel. We'll pick up the account here in verse number 5, and it says, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and he preached Christ to them." Preaching Christ to them just simply meant that they were preaching the word of God. And when they preached Christ, they preached three essential elements, and that is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. I want you to take your Bibles, if you want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first four verses. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. This is Paul in his letter to the church of Corinth, talking about, in this particular chapter, he's talking about the resurrection. But before he gets to that theme, he says in verse 1, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast the word which I have preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." We refer to this as the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. It is part of the gospel. The mistake that many make in the religious world is thinking that that is the sum total of the gospel. That is not the sum total. That is the basis. That is the theme of the gospel. Without that death, burial, and resurrection, the gospel has no power. It has no ability to change or to convert the sinner. What gives it the power is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And so when he began to preach in Samaria, he began to preach the death, the burial, and the resurrection of God according to the gospel. And then it goes on in verse 6, "And the multitude with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did." Now again, they heeded his words. That means they gave him consideration. They listened intently and they heeded. That means they gave great thought to the things that he said. And they heard. That means it means more than just hearing words. You know, sometimes the word hear means that you just hear a sound. But here, if you do a little research into the Greek, the hear means hear to understand. And there was one other thing he mentions, seeing the miracles. Now again, we must remember this is the first century. And we must remember that miracles were done, but they were not done in order to impress the audience with the power of the individual. Turn with me, if you went back to Mark chapter 16 for just a moment, and let us remember why miracles were done in the first century. We discussed this at great length when we talked about the Holy Spirit. In Mark chapter 16, in verse number 20, it says, "And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them in confirming the word through the accompanying signs." Now what the signs and the miracles did is it gave a validation. It gave a confirmation that the words and the message that they were teaching was heaven sent. That it did not originate with man, but that it originated with God. Now the reason that we don't have spiritual gifts today is that the word has already been confirmed. What they did not have, we do have. We have the confirmed word. We have the message. And so when I'm up here preaching or somebody else is preaching in my absence or teaching class, you can open your Bible and you can go to a passage like we just did, and you can validate and you can confirm that what I'm saying is what God is saying. They could not do that in the first century because the New Testament was not yet being compiled. And so that's why miracles were done, in order to validate, to confirm, and to show the genuineness of the message that was spoken by the apostles. And so Philip was doing miracles. Now I want you to keep that in mind, because that becomes very important as we get further in the text, down to verse 14 and 15. We go on next to verse 7 and 8. It says, "For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed. And many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city." Now, unclean spirit just means demon possession. Now, again, today we call this exorcism. But again, that does not exist today because demon possession does not exist. Now, why doesn't demon possession exist? I can give you two reasons. Number one, it does not exist because the power to exert the demon is not here. If you will have the ability of a demon taking over a person, there will also have to be a counter action that will be able to cast the demon out. That does not exist, and since that does not exist, then demon possession does not exist. The second reason is that it does not exist because of free will. Men have free will. Men have a choice to make. A demon will take away your free will. You will not be a conduit. You will not be to blame. And so again, this is a miracle that was done in the first century. We also see the paralyzed and lame here. I want you to notice that these miracles were instantaneous. We're not talking about feeling better. We're not talking about getting well temporarily. We're talking about something that is concrete, something that can be validated, something that can be confirmed. It is very different from the so-called miracles of our television evangelist friends today. The kind of miracles that they do cannot be validated. They talk about removing cancer from your body, that you'll be able to heal again, that the cancer that is invading your kidneys has disappeared. None of those things can be confirmed. Have you ever seen one of those faith healers called a blind man that was confirmed to be blind, to be able to see? Have you ever seen anybody raised from the dead after 4 days like Jesus did Lazarus? Did you ever see one of those television evangelists? I'm not going to say walk across water, just walk across the baptistry. That would be enough if you have the power of God. But those things do not exist today. Those things are claimed, but they are cannot be substantiated because this is in the first century. Now, if you had men and women who were being healed from diseases, you had demons being possessed, what other kind of response would you expect? There was great joy in the city. There was great joy in the city because men were being healed, but not because just of the healing, but because they knew that God was there. They knew that God's will was being done and that God's word was being spoken. And so again, this is going according to God's plan. Remember, he said to go to Jerusalem, go to Judea, go to Samaria, and he told them that he would confirm the word by accompanying signs. Everything that God has planned is going just like he had planned and pre-planned it before time even began. Then we read in verse 9, "But there was a certain man there called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people in Samaria, claiming that he was someone great." Now, the need for miraculous confirmation in each stage of the advancement of the gospel was to be short-lived. If you remember, we studied this some time ago in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we studied that the gifts had a termination point, that there would come a time when the gifts would end. And the gifts would end when that which was perfect had been come, and that, of course, is the gospel. When the gospel had been confirmed, when it had been put together, when it had been given to men, then the miracles would cease. And so in 1 Corinthians 13, he tells them, don't get too enamored with them. Don't fall in love with them. Because they are just a temporary gift, but they are not going to last. They are not going to endure. And so you see that the confirmation in the first century was for the advancement of the gospel. The contrast between the miracles of God and the deception in men. People thought Simon was someone. He deceived them. Notice what this text says. He practiced sorcery and he astonished the people. He claimed to be someone great. He made the claim. Philip never made that claim. Philip never claimed to be somebody great. Philip never claimed to have great power on his own. He never made that claim. But Simon made that claim as if he was someone great, but he was being deceptive. He was fooling them to believe that he was something that he was not. And that's exactly what we have in our day and time today. To whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And they heeded him, because he had astonished him with his sorceries for so long. You notice here, it says in the beginning that they all gave heed to him. Why? Because they said he had the great power of God. Well, then, their claim did not make it so. Let me give you two contrasts here. Remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus? That we just studied about in John 3? You remember what Nicodemus told the Lord? He said, we know that you are the teacher from God, because no man can do these things unless God is with him. Now, the people of Samaria knew that the people of God, the apostles that were sent out, they knew that they had the ability to do miracles. So they just concluded that this man Simon, because of his sorceries, and sorceries are witchcraft. It's what we call today the occult. Okay, it's the dark world. And again, it's sleight of hand. It's things that are done to impress people because you can't explain it. You know, it's just like today, people will label a miracle anything they can't explain. Well, if they can't explain it, that's a miracle. No, because you can't explain it doesn't mean it's a miracle. And because somebody is deceptive does not mean. You know, I'm going to give you an example. When I was in, when we lived in Las Vegas, one of the entertainers that came to Las Vegas a lot was David Copperfield. One time he went to Caesar's Palace and he made an elephant disappear. I remember watching this on TV. There's the elephant, they put a curtain over him, and there was nothing underneath him. He was lifted off the ground. And they put a tent over him, and he did whatever he did, and they pulled the tent and the elephant's gone. Now, I can't explain that. I don't know how he did it, but it wasn't a miracle. It was a trick. It was a sleight of hand. I don't know how he did it. You know what? He didn't come back out and told us how he did it. That's part of his mystique. Nobody knows how he did it. It's something that he keeps to himself. That's why people keep paying to see him. Because he does these things. But nobody's claiming that he has the ability to do miracles. That's deception. That's sleight of hand. That's what Simon was doing. Simon was deceiving them. He was not God. He was not sent from God. He was someone that was profiting by his deception. Now, the reason I point all that out is when this man sees Philip, he sees something that is very different from what he does. Now, but when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Now, baptism in the name of Jesus is not Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not going to go over this because we discussed this at great length when we talked about Holy Spirit baptism in our Holy Spirit class. Holy Spirit baptism was only performed twice, and it was performed in Acts 2, and it was performed in Acts 10, and both times the administrator of that baptism was Jesus, it was the Lord. He did it in Acts 2 when it fell on the apostles, and he did it when it fell upon the household of Cornelius in Acts 10 when the gospel went through, preached first to the Gentiles. Those are the only two occurrences of the Holy Spirit baptism. Holy Spirit baptism was a promise. It was not a command. We obey commands. We do not obey promises. And so this notice, preaching Christ, it said, remember when we read in verse 5, when he preached the word of God to them? What included in preaching the word of God? Remember I said the death, burial, and resurrection? But there's something else included. What else is included? The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is included in preaching the gospel. And yet, the majority of the religious world today thinks the kingdom of God is not even came yet. They think it's something to happen when it comes the second time. Why would Philip be preaching about the kingdom of God if it even hasn't happened yet. If we're standing here 2,000 years later and it still hasn't happened, why was Philip preaching about it in Acts chapter 8? No, he was preaching about the kingdom of God because it had already occurred. It occurred in Acts chapter 2. And it's growing and it's flourishing. And that's why he's preaching about it. But that's part of the gospel. That's part of not only the teaching of the gospel, that's part of teaching in the name of Christ. What does he mean in the name of Christ? He means by the authority of Christ. He's preaching by the authority of God. His message is divine. It comes from God. It's his message. It's not Philip's message. Now, notice, as we get back to the text, both men and women were baptized. Why were they baptized? Because they heeded the things that they heard. They heeded the things that were preached. Notice, they believed what Philip said. They believed that what he said was true. That's why they obeyed. That's what preaching does. That's the purpose of preaching. The purpose of preaching is to give men and women the opportunity to render obedience to the truth of the gospel. That's why we preach it. That's why Romans 1:16 says that the word of God is the power of God to salvation. Romans 1 verse 16. So we see that God's word is going forth and it is having success. The good and honest heart is obeying the gospel. Isn't that what God planned? Isn't that what God purposed at before the time that we began? Isn't that the plan? Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 1? It said, by the foolishness of the things preached, men were being saved. The foolishness of preaching. Now, it doesn't mean preaching is foolish, because I know some people think that, but that's not what it means. It means men think it's foolish, but it's the power of God to those that obey. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 through 25. Now we continue, verse 13. What about Simon? Simon's listening to all this. He's watching Philip do all this. What effect does this have on Simon? Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, now notice, he believed and he was baptized. I want you to keep that in mind. It says he believed and he was baptized. And he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now, why do you think he was amazed? He did this himself. He had people thinking that he was a great person. He had people believing in his deception, that he had the great power of God. But you know what he knew when he saw Philip? He didn't have what Philip had. He knew that what Philip had was not what he had. He knew, and let me ask you something. Wouldn't someone who spent his whole life deceiving people, would he not know the genuine thing when he saw? Would he not be in a better position to understand that this is no sleight of hand, that this is something that is different than what he did? And so he believed the preaching. Now, here's why I want you to get this down. He believed and he was baptized. That made him a Christian. He did what God asked the sinner to do. To believe, to obey, and to be baptized. That's what he did. Now, you keep that in mind, because people make light of that. And I want to go back to you in just a moment. Then, in verse 14, and when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Now the apostles in Jerusalem heard about the conversion of the Samaritans in Samaria. And they sent Peter and John down there to receive, for the Samaritans to receive the Holy Spirit. Now again, why? Why Peter and John? Philip was there. Philip was doing the miracles. He had the power to do miracles. And I know where he got it. He got it in Acts chapter 6 when he was one of the seven that were selected and the apostles laid hands on him to take care of the Grecian widow. And after the Grecian widow problem was taken care of, he sent them out to preach. And so I know that Philip got his power. He got it from the apostle back in Acts chapter 6. Now, he's there. He has the power to do miracles. Why send for Peter and John? Now that's a question that somebody's going to have to answer. Well, we don't have to wonder. Let's keep reading. For as yet it had fallen on none of them, for they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, let me ask you two things here. It had not fallen on none of them yet. What had they already done? They had believed and they had been baptized. So, the Holy Spirit baptism doesn't happen when you believe and when you obey. When you believe and when you are baptized, that has nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. Does it? They said it had not fallen on any of them yet. And so the Holy Spirit has no connection to obedience to Christ in obeying the gospel. Right? So, Philip's there. He has the ability to do miracles, but it has not fallen on them yet. The means of passing them on is not available. The means of passing on the Spirit could not be done by Philip. Why? He was not an apostle. Only the apostles had the ability to pass on the gift to men, and the apostles had the ability of every one of the gifts. No man that they gave the gifts to were able to do all the gifts. They were able to do the gift that they received. They could not do any other gift. And remember in 1 Corinthians 12, it lists the nine gifts of the Spirit, speaking in tongues, interpretations of tongues, wisdom, knowledge, healing, prophecy. None of the gifts that were given to the first century Christians were all given to one person. The other question I might add, were they given to every Christian? Was every Christian, were they the recipient of a spiritual gift? And the answer is that's no. They were not. Not every Christian got a spiritual gift. Now, does that make God respect their persons? No. You know who God gave the gift to? God gave the gift to the one that was best suited to use it. And he gave the gift to the person in the particular gift according to the ability and the talent and the faith of the one that's given to. Now, they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Who's they? They are the Samaritans. They received the Holy Spirit. Now look, receiving the Holy Spirit does not mean there's a lot of good spiritual gifts. Receiving the Holy Spirit just simply meant that they now have the ability to understand the things that were being presented to them. It did not mean that they received the spiritual gift. Now they could have later, if the apostles laid hands on them, but while these men could go out and they could preach and teach, and they could do what they knew because of the Holy Spirit being laid. Now, what's the importance of that? What's the importance that the apostles came down and laid hands on them? Here's the importance. There are no miracles today. And the reason is because there are no apostles living today. If you or I have the ability to do a miracle, then an apostle would have to lay hands on me. There are no living apostles. And I know the men that received the power could not pass them on to others because Philip had it, but he could not give it to the Samaritans. So Peter and John came down. This is ironclad proof that miracles have ceased. because there are no living apostles, therefore there are no miracles. And those people who received the miracles did not have the ability to pass that miracle on to anyone else. And if it's so, Philip would have done it, but he could not do it, so they sent for Jerusalem toward the apostles. Now, the genuine miracle cannot be denied, even by the critics. You know what? Do you ever remember any miracle done by an apostle, a prophet, or Jesus that was ever proved to be fraudulent, to be false? Not one. Never was a miracle shown to be a fraud of him. Never happened. You know why? Because it was against natural law. It could not be denied. Because there was no other explanation how it could be done, because it went against natural law. And you know who knew this better than anybody else? Simon. Simon knew what he was seeing was something he had never seen before. Now, what's Simon going to do with what he sees? They served their appointed purpose. The apostles were given the ability to do gifts because there was no word in the first century. They were never used as a means of gathering the crowd. The miracles were never done to bring them in. How many of you today have heard about people having a healing service? You ever read about that in the Bible? You ever read about Peter or John or James or the Lord going into their town and they say that they're having a healing service? Or did the healing take place by what they found when they got there? Quite different than it is today. Today it's a drawing card. Then it was a circumstance and the situation that they found when they got there. It had nothing to do. You see, why is that important? Because healing wasn't the most important thing. You know, if Jesus' reason for being here was to eradicate all disease and sickness, he failed. If that was the purpose of Jesus coming, to eradicate all the social ills of society, Jesus failed in his mission. But you see, that wasn't his purpose. His purpose was to preach the gospel and do the work that his Father sent him to do, and to prepare man for the transformation to the gospel from the old law of Moses. Now, remember Simon? Look at verse number 18. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. Simon knew the real thing when he saw it. And he desired to buy the power for personal use. Now let me ask you something. Would that be a natural response? I think it would be for Simon, because this is what Simon spent his time doing. And now he had, right before him, he had power that was real. He had power like none he had ever seen. And it was for the taking. And so he offered them money. But I want you to notice what Peter told him. Listen to what he tells Peter, saying, give me this power also that anyone in whom I lay hands on may receive the Holy Spirit. Did he want it to further the gospel, or did he want it to make a name for himself? He wanted to make a name for himself. You know, people already were astonished. How much more would they be astonished if he was able to redeem and take people and cast demons out, be able to heal the lame, to paralyze, to blind, to sight, raise people from the dead? How big a greater person would he have been? And so he wanted what he did not have, and he tried to buy it with money. He didn't want it to help the lost. He didn't want it to help lead people to the cross. He wanted it for personal vindication and for making a name for or son. That's the wrong reason for the gift. Now let me ask you an honest, honest question. What do you so-called heroes of our time, who gets all the attention? Who gets all the glory? It's not God. It's them. You see, it's all backwards. Now, notice what Peter tells him. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. Notice, he was in danger of perishing. Who was Simon? He was a Christian. What did he do in verse 12? In 13, he heard, he believed, and he was baptized. And he continued to follow Philip. He was a Christian. Peter, who spoke by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, told Philip, you and your money will perish. Now, does that mean he was in a saved condition or a lost condition? He was in a lost condition. But he was a child of God. He said, you thought you could buy the gift of God. See, the miracle was a gift of God. He tried to buy a gift of God with money. And that put his soul in jeopardy. Now, how do I know that? You have neither part nor lot in this matter. For your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of your wickedness, that God, if perhaps God, may forgive the thought of your heart. Notice what he said. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart might be forgiven you. What condition is Simon in? He's lost. He is a child of God that's lost. He's lost by his actions. He's lost because of his conduct. He tried to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Peter said, this is not anything to do with you. You don't have any part or lot in this. You're not an apostle. This gift was never given for this purpose. And what you tried to do, your heart is not right with God. Now let me ask you again. If your heart is not right with God, what spiritual condition are you in? You are lost. Then he said, repent, therefore, and pray to God that the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. This is the second avenue for the Christian who falls in the sea. This is the example in the New Testament of why the Christian can fall and what he does when he falls. When he falls, he has to return. Now, his heart was not right. Why? Because it was filled with sin. He wanted the gift for personal investment, and that means his heart was full of sin. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. What spiritual condition are you in if you are bound by iniquity? Iniquity is sin. It's lawlessness. If you are bound in iniquity, then you are in spiritual danger of losing your soul. Poisoned by bitterness. What do you mean poisoned by bitterness? He allowed sin to poison his heart because he sought personal advancement by trying to buy the gift of God, and it poisoned his heart, and it made him bitter. It made him bitter against God, and it said, you're bound. That means you're a hell. And iniquity had a hold of him. He was in bondage to sin. I thought only the alien sinner was in bondage to sin. Whenever you commit sin, you are a slave of sin. Turn over to Romans chapter 6. Look at Romans chapter 6. Look at verse 16. It says, do you not know that when you present slaves to obey, you are the one slave to whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness? And God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Whose slave was Solomon when he tried to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit? Whose slave was he? He was the devil's slave. He was bound by iniquity. Now let me ask you something. What does this say about once saved, always saved? Oh, you know what they tell me? I got into discussion with this little fellow one time. He said, oh, Mr. Green, your problem is you don't understand. He was never saved to begin with. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. Back up for a minute. What did Jesus say in Mark 16:16? He said, believer, and in that time shall be saved. He that believeth not will be condemned. He that believeth, and in that time shall be saved. There were no 3,000 on the day of Pentecost repented, confessed, and were baptized. What did the Lord do? He added them to the church. What did that make them? That made them saved. What did Philip do? He believed, and he was baptized. What did Jesus say that did? That made him saved. How do you explain that Simon did what God called upon the sinner to do, but really it didn't take because he was on probation? That's what this fellow tried to convince me. He says, no, when you obey the gospel, you're on probation to make sure that you really did. That you really did obey. Show me the Bible where it says that. Show me where it talks about probation. He believed and he was baptized. Jesus said he was saved. I believe Jesus. I didn't believe him. Now, you know what's even more important? Did Simon believe him? Did Simon believe that he was poisoned by bitterness and in the bond of iniquity? Pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken shall come upon me. Did he believe that he was in a lost condition? Yes. Why would you have somebody pray for you if you think you're okay? Does that make sense? Does it make sense that you think, well, I'm a child of God, I'm all right? If Simon thought that, why did he ask Peter to pray for him? Because that's what Peter told him to do, that maybe the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. You know, we often talk about what he did, what he was told to do, but we never read the book that tells us that Simon believed what Peter told him, because he told Peter to pray for him. He knew he was in a lost condition. And ladies and gentlemen, when you commit sin as a child of God and you are unwilling and you rebel and you don't repent, you are separated from God. You are in a lost condition if you die in that state. Read Isaiah 59:1-2. Let me give you an easy illustration. When God's people went into idolatry, and when they went against the statutes, and when they committed spiritual adultery, what condition did that put their soul in? What was the condition of their soul? They were lost. That's why the prophets were sent to them. The prophets tried to get them to repent, to return to God. And when they didn't, God destroyed them. Simon knew that he had made a mistake. He had done it, he had committed sin, and he needed the forgiveness of God to be right with God. And so we asked him to repent. You know what 1 John 1 verse 9 says? If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us. Simon did what God calls upon the Christian to do when he commits sin. And in verse 25 it says, so when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. It did not stop. As they went back and traveled back, the apostles would go back to Jerusalem. Every place they stopped along the way, they preached the gospel. Isn't this exactly what they did in Acts 8 verse 4? What did they do when they were dispersed? When they were sent all over Asia, when they were thrown out of Jerusalem, what did they do? They were everywhere preaching the word. Why? Because the sinner needs to hear the gospel. And that's what Peter did and John on their way back to Jerusalem after the conversion of the Samaritans. Remember what 1 Corinthians 3, 6, and 8 says? I plant, Apollos water, but God giveth the increase. What's the only way that God can give the increase? You've got to have planted something, and you have to water something before you can get an increase. You can't get an increase if you're not planting a seed. You first have to plant the seed to produce a crop. That's what the early disciples, that's what they did. They planted the seed. And so in the conversion of the Samaritans and the conversion of Simon the Sorcerer, we need another example of belief, repent, confession, and baptism. They didn't do anything different in Samaria than what they did in Judea and what they did in Jerusalem. The consistency of the gospel. What was called upon the Jews to do in Acts 2? What was called upon the Jews to do in Acts 3 and 4 when they were in Judea? And what was called upon the Samaritans to do in Acts 8 is exactly the same pattern in every one of the conversions that we've looked at thus far. Hear, believe, accept the guilt, confess the sin, repent from the sin, confess Christ, and to be baptized for the remission of sin. Now you know what we're going to see? That is the way that it works. Now the question that you and I have to ask in closing this evening is, have we been converted? Not merely have you changed your action. You know the drunk was told if you ever, picks up another drink, if he ever picks up a bottle again, he's going to die. He may change his action. Does that mean he's repented? His actions have changed, but does that mean he's truly repented? You'll know very quickly. You'll know very quickly if he's truly repented, if he doesn't stay. But have you been changed? Have you been changed in your conviction, in your allegiance, in your thinking, in your will, and in your commitment, and in your relationship with God? Have all of that, through the knowledge of God's word, changed you? Well, are you a changed person? Let me ask you this one. Are you different now than when you first obeyed the gospel? Are you a changed person from that time until now? True conversion results in a change in who we are, how we talk, where we go, what we do. You know why? Because it proves to God what is the acceptable and perfect will of God in our lives. To believe and do what the Samaritan did will make us the same thing that made them. Christians. The result is, they believed the word of God and they heeded it. They believed that Jesus was the Christ and they obeyed it. And the results were, they were obedient to Jesus, so they were baptized, and they became citizens in the kingdom of God. What it did for them is what it does for us. What's the conversion of the Samaritans? And Simon the Sorcerer tells us two things. Number one, that we will do what God says. God will do what he says. The second thing that this conversion points out is that one can fall back into sin after the initial conversion. You can fall back in sin and be in danger of hellfire just as well as a person who never knows God. Now I'm going to tell you something. The majority of the world would deny what I just told you. They do not believe that any action that you ever commit as one of his children can damn your soul. That's false. And Simon the Sorcerer proves it. It's false. And so that's what we learn from the conversion of the Samaritans. Now, next time, the next lesson that we have, Lord willing, when I return, is going to be the second part of the conversion in Acts 8. And that's the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. Begins in verse 26 to the end of the chapter. That is a very interesting conversion because it is a one-on-one exchange. This is going to be a little bit unique. The conversion of the eunuch is very unique because it's a one-on-one conversion. And we're going to find some things a little different in this one-on-one conversion. But we're going to see the exact same results that we saw in Acts 2, that we saw earlier in Acts 8, and then we will see in every conversion. When we do what God calls upon us to do, God will do what he claims and promises to do. Please take your psalm book and turn to page 272. If you're here and you are a child of God and you need to make some correction in your life, or if you're not a child of God and you would like to render obedience to the gospel, we've told you how to do that. If we can help you in any way tonight, we bid you to come forward as together we stand. Now, if we see.